We'll go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel first. Let's open up to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's pray. Father, we come and are thankful for your word that you have given to us. We thank you that it is profitable for instruction and for reproof, for doctrine. And I pray that we would come away receiving those things, that we would come away instructed in how we ought to live, that we would come away reproved, understanding things that we ought to repent of, and that we'd come away with a greater understanding of you. Pray, Lord, that you would watch over those who are still traveling here and give them safety. Pray for those who are joining us through Zoom, that this would be a profitable and encouraging time for them. Pray over all, Lord, that you would keep away distractions, that you would help us to set our minds on the things of you, that our worship would not be merely mental, but of the heart, and that we would come away with a deeper and greater understanding of who you are, and therefore a deeper and greater love for you. I pray all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we've been doing Sunday school and considering redemption story, we have just dove into 1 Samuel 2 weeks ago, and what we're going to do is actually jump around a little. We're going to be between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel today, and what we're going to do is contrast two kings. Two of the more famous kings, of course, you have the first king of Israel, who is Saul, who we considered last week, and then we have the second king of Israel, King David, probably the most well-known character. And we are going to contrast the two of them. Last week, I do want to recap what we saw from 1 Samuel in chapter 15 about Saul, and then we will go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel to consider King David. So if you know the story or your Old Testament well, you are familiar with the story. Saul is king. He is told that he will be made king by Samuel. He hides, the Lord reigns over that, makes him king, and he starts off well, and God has promised to Israel that he would deliver them from the Philistines, and he uses Saul's hand to do so. But before Saul is named king, God does tell Samuel that this would be a very poor king. Why? Because Israel was actually rejecting God as their king when they asked for a king. Of course, I believe God planned on giving them a human king in David eventually, but they were asking prematurely, and they were asking in a sinful way. They asked for a king, why? Because they wanted to be like the rest of the nations, and they made the point. They said, we want to have a king like the rest of the nations who will lead us in battle, and we can look to, right? And the irony of that statement is humongous, right? Who had just led them out of captivity? God did. Who split the sea? God did. Who drove out their enemies by hornets? God did. Who caused the walls of Jericho to fall down? God did. They had a king. They had a more than capable king. They had God Almighty as their king. But they looked at the nations around them and they wanted their own king that they could see and touch and follow. So God gave them what they wanted, and he warned them that he would turn out to be an awful king, a dictator, but they said they wanted him anyways. So that's what we find in the previous chapters, a few previous chapters, is this conquest, and God keeps his promise that he would deliver Israel. But then we come to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, and as we considered last week, we have Saul, who is told to go and kill all the Amalekites, all the people, all of their animals, to take no spoil and to demolish everything. This was God's pouring out of judgment upon sinners through the nation of Israel by leadership of Saul. And what we find out very quickly in the text is that they do not do that. They spare Agag, they spare the best of the animals, and we have this almost humorous story laid out for us. Samuel shows up, and as he's walking up to King Saul, King Saul says, "Hey, great to see you, buddy, old pal. I did all that God told me to do." And right behind him, you have sheep and ox walking around and making noise. And you have King Agag tied up over there. And Samuel's thinking, "I caught you red-handed." We illustrated it last week like a child with his hand inside the cookie jar as the mom walks into the kitchen, right? Says, I'm not getting a cookie. I'm just rearranging them. They're a little sloppy or something, right? And he starts lying. Of course, he denies it. He just says, "Well, I obeyed." And then it's very clear that he can't convince Samuel of that. So then he blames it on the people and says, "My people made me do it." And then he goes further and he says, well, we did it for a good reason. He tries to justify it. We did it so that we could sacrifice to God. And it becomes very clear that this is the time where things change for Saul. Instead of being repentant over his sin, we see he's repentant over the consequences of his sin. He tries to cover it up. He tries to deny it. He tries to shift the blame. And as Samuel turns to go, Saul falls down and seizes the edge of his robe, and it tears. We read this in verse 27 and 28. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." This is King Saul losing his kingdom. Of course, it doesn't happen immediately. We see it's a slow fade, and David is introduced, and eventually there's this warfare going between this father-in-law and son-in-law. And Saul tries to kill David multiple times, but eventually God hands the kingdom over to King David. So we see the sin of Saul, and in our eyes, we would look at 1 Samuel chapter 15 and think, this doesn't seem to be the most serious sin. Of course, all sin is serious, and all sin is deserving of judgment, but it's not like he murdered somebody. In fact, he actually spared life, right? But the bigger issue is not the sin that Saul committed. The issue we see is his response to his sin. He is not repentant. Again, you could look at it and say he was repentant for the consequences, not for his sin, because once Samuel lays out the consequences, he says, "Oh, I'm sorry, allow me to go and worship the Lord," and so on and so on. I'm sorry. And Samuel basically says, "It's too late. You had your chance to be sorry. You're really just upset over the consequences that God is giving you." So now we turn over to another very familiar passage, 2 Samuel 15. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 12. I just misspoke. 2 Samuel 12. And we have another very, very famous story in the Bible, which I'm sure all of us are familiar with, so we're not going to read the entire chapter. But Israel is out at battle. David has stayed home. He is on his roof in the palace, a very high up place where he could look out and see his kingdom. He sees Bathsheba, a beautiful woman, bathing, and he decides that he wants her. When he calls her to himself, he is told, "Is this not Uriah's wife?" And he ignores this warning, and she comes to him, and we know what follows, and they get pregnant. As he finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, he comes up with a plan. How can I cover my sin? And he calls Uriah home from battle. He invites him to spend time back in the city, asks him for updates, tells him to go spend the night at home. But Uriah, being a righteous and upright man, he says no. How could he go back to his own home while his brothers who are fighting battle are out in tents? So he stays away from his home. Then David comes up with another plan. He decides to try to get him to get drunk, gets him drunk, and even then he will not go back. So now David is in between a hark and a rock and a hard place, we could say. He's finding that he cannot cover this up. So he sends Uriah. He sends Uriah back to battle holding a letter, his very own death certificate. He goes, and David has plotted that they would place Uriah in a place of heated battle and then tell everybody else to pull back and leave him there alone. Of course, this works. There's a mourning time, and then Bathsheba becomes David's wife. We're going to pick up now in verse 1 of chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie down on his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, imagine being Nathan at this moment, "You are the man." He's talking to the guy who killed Goliath, by the way. "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things, or many things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "What are you talking about? What I did to Bathsheba, what I did was Bathsheba's fault. She surely is the one to blame. And besides, Uriah would not go spend time with his wife. He was so wicked and unreliable. I did our army a favor to have him killed." Is that what David said? That's what Saul would have said. That's not David's response. Now, verse 13, it says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. See a very great contrast between Saul and David here. Saul sins by not killing things that he's supposed to kill. But his response when he is addressed about his sin by the prophet Samuel is denial and blame shifting and trying to justify that which he did. We have David, on the other hand, do something far greater in sin, or what we would understand of sin. Of course, all sin is wicked and evil and terrible before the Lord, but there are different levels. God has laid out different punishments for sin, right? He doesn't say kill the thief. He says kill the murderer, punish the thief. There are different levels of consequence laid out in Scripture. And what we have here is King David comes along, and instead of not killing something that he's supposed to kill. He actually steals another man's wife, though he has many. He takes this man's one wife unto himself, and then he takes that man and he murders him. This is surely one of the most sorrowful stories as we read of one of the men of the Bible, man whom God describes as a man after his own heart. We have a hard time picturing the psalmist as we read his psalms of worship unto the Lord doing something such as this. A few notes for us on a very practical level before we continue on further into the story would be, number one, we are capable of sin. Take heed, if any man thinks he stands, lest he fall. If King David could do something such as this, so could we. We are not above sin in any way. Another aspect of it, surely, is the repentance that takes place that we'll talk about more, but as we are confronted with sin, our natural man, our sin wants to respond as King Saul. First, we want to deny that we even sin. All right, somebody comes to you and says, you have an anger problem, and you yell back at them, no, I don't. Right? We try to deny it. The next step, if they nail you down and say, well, listen, you just yelled at me. That's your anger problem on display. You try to shift the blame. You say, well, you annoyed me. It's your fault. All right? And then if it continues being further down, well, you falsely accuse me, so it's right for me to be angry. It's a righteous anger. And we try to justify our sin. How natural is that? We understand that is how we act. That is how we think. That is how our hearts function. We want to defend ourselves. But the gospel says what? You can't defend yourself. Your only defense is who? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Rather, we ought to have the heart of David. Instead of denying his sin, instead of shifting the blame, instead of trying to justify it, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. It doesn't give us too much of a picture into David's heart here, but turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This will give us a picture, a deeper picture, of David's sorrow over his sin. This was his prayer to the Lord, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. notice a few points of contrast between David and Saul. Number one, just to be clear, this Psalm 51 is written as David's repentance for his sin with Bathsheba and towards Uriah. Notice how clearly he points out that he is in the wrong, that he is a sinner. Verse 5, I was born, I was conceived in sin, I was brought forth in iniquity. Verse 14, he points out that he is blood guilty. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. He makes it very, very clear that he is in the wrong. And also he looks towards God for his hope, for his salvation. He also recognizes this very truth that Samuel points out to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, which is this, verse 17 of Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Verse 16, you don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. And that's the very thing that is pointed out in 1 Samuel 15. He says in verse 22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. That is what Samuel says to Saul. And what was one of Saul's excuses for disobeying the Lord? I kept the best of the animals to do what? To sacrifice to the Lord. Rather than obey, he puts an emphasis on sacrifice. He actually uses worship and sacrifice to the Lord as an excuse for his sin. Very clearly, King Saul does not have a broken and contrite heart, that which the Lord requires, but King David surely does. I have sinned against the Lord. So why are we spending so much time considering the contrast of these things? Well, what happens to King Saul? We see that the kingdom is ripped from him. What happens to King David? Yes, there are severe consequences. He loses this baby. There are consequences laid out in Israel and his kingdom. But God does not turn his back from David, or turn his back on David. In 1 Chronicles 17, we hear of this promise, and it's spoken through the very prophet Nathan. He gives this promise, God gives this promise to David. It says, and it came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains. Then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. So at this time, you don't have a temple built. You have a tabernacle, this temporary dwelling, and David has a desire to build the temple. It came about, verse 3, in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again, and the wicked will not waste them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I command judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you, that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. Who's he speaking about there? Saul. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So we now have the entering of Nathan again. One time he's confronting David's sin, and we see David's heart of repentance and humility, and now we see Nathan once again speaking to David, and he speaks thus: you want to build a house for me. You've got it wrong. I'm building a house for you. And how does this work? I will place upon the throne, your throne, one of your descendants forever. The kingdom shall not be removed from your family like it was King Saul's. How does this play into the grand redemptive story of Scripture? Of course, we know that descendant, that king who will have the throne established forever is who? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. There are allusions to the fact that his very next son, with Bathsheba, Solomon, would build an earthly temple. But who's going to build the eternal kingdom? Christ. So we see this great contrast. We see two sinful kings. One is rejected, one is accepted. Why? Repentance. Belief in God. And so from that repentant one, from that one who has faith in God and his graciousness and understands that God is the one who cleanses, as we read in Psalm 51, we see the promise of the Messiah come to him and his family, that that throne would be established forever, not in any of his earthly sons, but actually in God taking on human flesh to be the king that Israel needed. Do you notice how this comes full circle? Why did Israel demand a king in the first place and get King Saul? Because they wanted somebody they could see sitting upon the throne like the other nations. And in doing so, what were they doing? They were rejecting God, the passage says. You have rejected me because you want to be like the other nations. But one day, God would take on human flesh to sit upon the throne for all of eternity over Israel. Full circle. Redemption story. God is working out his plan despite man's sinfulness. And he's bringing about his sovereign plan. Saul rejected, David accepted. You notice Jesus comes from a long line of outcasts. Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabite, and now Bathsheba and David the adulterers. But he would come and he would be sinless. He would be that perfect king, that perfect sacrifice, the one who actually was the cleansing that David found, cleansing in. He looked forward to these promises which God would fulfill, and it caused him to have a broken and humble and contrite heart. And so we too shall struggle with sin. We too shall fall as David fell. The question is, how will you respond? When you have sin pointed out, you go, what sin? Their sin? Sin for a reason? Or do you say, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. I am a sinner. I need cleansing, and that's why I'm saved. That's why I depend on Jesus. Then, of course, I hope today helped you see the big picture. Israel demanding a king, but not in God's timing, but God eventually bringing about his king. And, of course, one day that kingdom will be established in the millennial kingdom and for eternity as Christ sits upon the throne, as he is over all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereign hand. We thank you that you reign over man's sin and man's downfalls and struggles, and yet you bring about your plan. You brought about the Messiah from a harlot, from a barren Moabite widow. Brought about the Messiah's lineage from two adulterers and a murderer. But you reigned over each of those circumstances to bring about your sovereign plan for your glory. Lord, give us hearts like David. Give us repentant and tender hearts, ready to recognize our sin and turn to you for cleansing. May we take heed in the warning of the story of Saul, of his hardness of heart, of his excuses, of his denial, of his shifting the blame. Would we not act as he does, though we naturally are inclined to? Give us the humility of David. Would we be men and women who are after your own heart, O God? Not because we're perfect, but because you've worked your mercy and grace in our hearts. Father, would we come away with a greater appreciation of who you are today? In Jesus' name, amen.